Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. When you stand on Mars Hill in Athens, you're standing where history happened. Paul the Apostle stood on that same rock, telling philosophers of his day about the true God. They were the intellectual cream of the crop, but in Paul, they found their match. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Today, we continue a series on the legacy of a converted man. Turn to Acts chapter 17 as Dr. Lutzer tells us more about witnessing for Christ.
So God doesn't need us. He's certainly not dependent on us. He was fully satisfied, and now Paul goes on to say he is purposeful, and by that I mean, verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Having determined the allotted periods, that has to do with the seasons, and even the boundaries of their dwelling place, God determined that Ham, the three sons of Noah, Ham would go to Egypt, Shem would go to the Middle East, and Japheth would go to Europe. All that was within God's determined plan. Why did Paul mention to the Athenians that God created from one man everyone who is born and lives? The reason for that is because the Athenians were very, very proud. They believed that they were unique. Everybody else was a barbarian. I wasn't going to tell you this, but a little bit of humor sometimes comes to mind. I was in Barbados many years ago. And when you're in Barbados, you are speaking to Barbadians, and I called them barbarians. I've never been invited back. I apologized profusely, and of course they forgave me, I think. But the Athenians, we are special people. No. God created everybody from one man, and we could say one woman, to be upon the face of the earth. So you actually share the humanity of the people that you despise. And God has his hand in human history. He's purposeful in his creation. Obviously, he's a personal God. He's not at some kind of an impersonal force, as some people believe, but he is rather a personal God. And he's also a God who reveals himself, and he did this and a lot of other things, that they should seek God, verse 27, in the hope that they might grope their way or feel their way toward him and find him. Now, how should pagans find God? First of all, they should find him in nature. You cannot for a moment look at nature and walk out under the stars and see anything about the planets and their accuracy and how, if they were in a different position, we couldn't live. Surely that tells you there's a God who has intelligence, design, and purpose, all right? But there's another way, and that is conscience. Conscience tells you that there's God. That's why man is incurably religious. You go all over the world and he's religious because people want to put a lid on it. They want to stifle it. But in your heart, you know that there is a God. Even the most committed atheist knows that there is a God. And then, of course, beyond that, there is the special revelation of Jesus Christ. But Paul here quotes their poets, Epimenides, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And Aratus wrote, "For we are his offspring." Notice how Paul is willing to make a point of contact with pagan poets. It doesn't mean he agreed with everything that these guys wrote, but he snatches something from it to connect with his audience so that they might know that he knows, and really there is sometimes secular evidence for spiritual realities. Paul was not hesitant to use it when it served his purpose. And then Paul says that God will judge the world. Now he gets to the gospel. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver. I want to stop. God is not like the conception of God you have in your own mind. A very immoral man was being interviewed on TV that I saw, and he said, "My God doesn't mind my lifestyle." Really? Amazing. How would you know that? That's the question I'd have wanted to ask him. Did your God reveal himself to you? No, isn't it amazing that when we come up with our own idols, they are very manageable. And our own idols have this peculiar characteristic of always agreeing with us. If you have a God who always agrees with you, I can tell you, you don't have the true God. I can assure you of that. So Paul says he's not like the imagination of man. You'll notice it there. The times of ignorance God overlooked. In other words, Jesus hadn't come. It doesn't mean that it was all forgotten, but there's no doubt God was more lenient, because remember, responsibility is based on knowledge. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead, the man Jesus. You say, well, why doesn't he mention Jesus' name? Earlier, when he's at the Areopagus and in the marketplace, it says he preached Jesus and the resurrection, but it's clear that he's referring to Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And God has fixed a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness. Now notice, when he says this, he is going against the Epicureans, who believe that when you die like a dog. There's no existence beyond. Oh yeah? You're going to meet God. As it says in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then to the Stoics, you know, oh, my soul is going to be absorbed into the grand pantheistic divine, whatever that means. You are going to stand before God, and you are going to be judged by him. Immediately, we think of a problem we have, and that's called sin. Now, you know that I stay out of politics, but I do know what's going on. I don't know what you think about Donald Trump, and I also know that this sermon may be listened to in years to come, so I need to explain that while it is being preached, Trump is making headlines. I never thought of saying this before, but you could say he's trumping a lot of other people. Did you see the interview he had with Anderson Cooper the other day? Cooper asked him, "Have you ever had to ask God for forgiveness?" And I'm paraphrasing here. This is not a direct quote, but it is the essence. "Well, you know, if I did something wrong, I'd ask for forgiveness, but I can't think of anything that I've done that is wrong. I've always tried to do the right. And by the way, I'm rich." And Cooper asked him, "Have you ever had to repent?" Well, he said, "I take the cracker and the wine in church." But he said, "I've always tried to do everything right. If there was something I needed to repent for, I think I would." Here's the thought that came to mind. The larger your ego, the smaller your God. All right? Do we have a witness to that? Now let's talk about you. And let me say this, that you who are sitting there, perhaps arms folded, content with your own private view of God. The reason you can live with yourself is because your ego is so ingrained, and if I might say it, you are so filled with self-righteousness that you can't see the forest for the trees. You really can't. You know, many people think, oh, if God showed up, I'd high-five him. I would hug him. I'd say, God, great to see you. What were you doing back there when I was suffering? You look at the Bible. Isaiah, in the presence of God, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell within a city of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I preached messages on the book of Job this past week. That was my series. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. I don't want to be too hard on you, but I do want to be clear. Who do you think you are if you can come up with your own conception of God and be satisfied with it? It's not the God of the Bible. By the way, this past week, a student asked me a very good question. He said, I know somebody who said that he'd receive Christ as Savior, but he won't, because of the problem of evil. How could God see thousands of kids starve? How could he put up with the horrors of the Holocaust and all that? I can't believe. So this is the answer I gave. It isn't a total answer, but I believe it's an answer. The problem of evil does not call into question the existence of God, but it does call into question what kind of a God exists. What kind of a God is it that can watch all the evil going on and not intervene? So how do we respond to the fact that God exists and evil exists? A couple of comments. One of the places we can't go is to say that God doesn't care. We can't do that because Jesus is a reminder of the fact, as he hung there on the cross for us, God cares, and he cares very deeply. So we can't go in that direction. If you wonder how come you know that God is love, you can't look at nature, though sometimes you see it. You hurry to the cross and you say, yes, God is a God of love, for God so loved the world that he gave. But then I said this. Actually, the problem of evil should drive people into the arms of Jesus rather than turn them away. If God is the kind of God to be able to watch the Holocaust and to see the tremendous evil in the world and not intervene, I think you'd better make sure really fast that you're at peace with him. That's what I suggest. If God can put up with natural disasters and blow people away and all the terrible things that happen and the untold suffering, maybe the doctrine of hell is not as strange or as far out as you think it is. I'd say, since the Bible says our God is a consuming fire, I would say run to Jesus really fast. Because in him we have protection from the wrath of God, we have complete acceptance, we have complete forgiveness. All that is waiting for you if you believe on Jesus. Now, when Paul was finished his speech, there were three responses. Verse 32, now when they heard about the resurrection, some of them mocked. They were saying, you know, we were listening to some strange things, but this is a little too strange. So they mocked. During the days of Noah, people mocked. When Abraham predicted the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, people mocked, the Bible says. But the Bible also says, God will not be mocked. If you're a mocker here today, you came to hear the right sermon to bring you to the kind of repentance that ends your mocking and thanking God for Jesus. But some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again about this. I'm going to put it off." Dr. Sweeting, who once occupied this pulpit years ago, liked to say that the road to tomorrow leads to a town called never. It's the greatest weapon Satan has is tomorrow. The Bible says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't say tomorrow. You have heard enough today to know that there is a God, and there is a judgment coming, and Jesus is the answer to your need. You've heard enough to know that. Don't put it off. And then it says, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. Who in the world was he? We don't know much about him, but he apparently was one of the intellectual leaders there at the Areopagus. Someday in eternity, maybe we'll find out the impact that he had among the other philosophers when he believed. He was the great intellectual, and you may think today that you're the great intellectual. I encourage you to believe the gospel. And Damaris and others with them, a woman that we don't know much about, but again, who knows what kind of a witness she had. And today, as I preach this sermon, and it's heard here, and it's heard in different places of the world, and heard over the radio, I expect those three responses. Some, no, I can't believe, because of pride, you mock. Some, yeah, I think this could be true, but I've got lots of time. I'm young. And then there are those who say, if God is God, and if Jesus is the only Savior, today I believe. And you can do that even where you are seated or where you are listening. If in your heart God has granted you that faith to say, today I receive Jesus as Savior, today is the greatest day of your life. There is none greater. And if you believe, would you tell a member of the pastoral staff or me or someone? We want to encourage you in your faith, because at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus and the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today from the depths of our hearts that the Apostle Paul did not stay in the synagogue, and we pray that we might not stay in our churches, but to know that there's a marketplace out there. There are jobs, there are neighbors, there are friends, and we need not be intimidated. We can tell people what Jesus did for us. We can do that much. We can give them a Gospel of John. Help us, Father, to realize that there are people out there whom you are calling to salvation, whom you intend to save through us. And save people now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. My friend, thank you so much for joining us today. This is Pastor Lutzer. And even as the Apostle Paul preached to the Athenians and some believed, you may receive Jesus Christ as your Savior today. And if so, would you let us know? Simply go to our website, moodymedia.org, moodymedia.org, and you'll see a contact button. And you can click on that, and you can find out then how you can let us know that we've been a blessing to you. That's why we exist.
It's time now for another chance for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. As economic times get tougher, one form of preaching has some added allure. Nate lives in Chicago. He hears Running to Win on WMBI. He says, I work with someone who is teaching non-believers about prosperity theology. What can I say to this person so that I am armed with the truth?
Well, my friend, thank you so much for asking that question, and you should be armed with the truth, and you should speak to that person. Because if he is teaching prosperity theology to unbelievers, they are not going to understand the gospel at all. They'll think that it all has to do with money. They will not understand the meaning of the cross, the meaning of humiliation, nor for that matter, the meaning of suffering. So I would take that friend aside and I would say, let's have a discussion about this. And of course, there have been books written that show the errors of prosperity theology. And I'm sure that even if you haven't read one of those books, it becomes so very apparent. The problem with prosperity theology is they really have no category for suffering. I always ask the question, how does this relate to the fact that 400 Christians today will probably die for their faith? That's about the average number of Christians killed every day, particularly in Muslim countries. How does prosperity theology help them? Well, you know, of course, that prosperity theology is largely American. It is not Christian. So please keep that in mind. And always remember this, that your responsibility is to help this man and your colleagues in a different message. The message that comes to us through the death of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, did not experience any prosperity theology, did he? He had nowhere to lay his head. He lived in poverty, and then he died. Where was his prosperity theology at that point? Of course God blesses those who are generous. But there's no cause-effect relationship, one-to-one correspondence. I did this, therefore God is going to do this for me. Prosperity theology has greatly harmed the church because it has not taught us how to suffer. You, my friend, have a responsibility to clarify that for your friend and share with others a much better message of eternal salvation.
Thank you, Nate, and thank you, Dr. Lutzer, for that very wise counsel. If you'd like to hear one of your questions answered, you can. Just go to our website at rtwoffer.com and click on Ask Pastor Lutzer, or call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. The Legacy of a Converted Man, Erwin Lutzer's Look at the Apostle Paul.
Paul gives his commitment to spread the gospel. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision."
A vision Paul received from Jesus himself.
To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
From the touching book of Philemon, a look at a tough issue.
So this is the way in which the New Testament deals with the issue of slavery. The gospel itself is so transforming that slavery, therefore, is unacceptable.
Paul shows us how to live and how to die.
And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, "The time of my departure has come. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto him also, who love is appearing."
Learn from the life of Paul as you hear 6 messages designed to encourage your faith. We'll send a CD album as our way of saying thanks for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Reach us online at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. Paul was arrested on trumped-up charges and sent to Caesarea. After 2 years, he was allowed to answer these charges before King Agrippa. Next time, what happened then? This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.